One thing you don't run short of here in Shreveport is food. We were at Gene Stone and Leah's ranch today. And she had a lot of food there, including homemade ice cream. I particularly liked that, although it was way off my diet. And you ever been in a weight-gaining situation where you get between sizes, and one size is too big and falls off, and the other one's too tight and you can't breathe? So that ice cream, maybe it'll get me up to the next level. I don't know. Well, we continue with our study of the Shreveport Bible Conference this evening. Betrayal, the Soul Inversion of Judas Iscariot is the title of our study. And we've made it through the first four paragraphs. And tonight, our study begins, if you have the manuscripts which are available, on page 15, paragraph E, the political environment of the Incarnation. In preparation for our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary, to shift gears into strict academic discipline, to check problems at the door. You may find a solution in our study this evening for whatever exigency that is haunting you. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to pursue truth, the opportunity to access the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who will perform His mentorship this evening that we might grow in grace and ultimately accumulate that knowledge of your perfect plan that will take us to pleroma status, the merger of our Bible doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness with our reciprocity. Therefore, we become occupied with Christ. That is our objective. May this be one increment in that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, I gave you a little lead-in on this paragraph, and we'll take a few minutes with it. It is important to establish the political environment in which the incarnation took place, and we will be able to extract from this a supposition, at least, and I think a pretty good bet at best, as to where Judas Iscariot stands. Now, it will be helpful then to start with this brief summary, and I pull this from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. Several volumes were required, and I've just pulled the information to give you a synopsis of these various organizations and groups of people who were in evidence throughout the Gospels. The first is the Sanhedrin, and this comes from the Greek word Sunedrion. That's S-U-N-E-D-R-I-O-N, and it's pronounced Sunedrion. Now, some say it's Sanhedrin, some say Sanhedrin, some say Sanhedrin, but I just sort of bottom line this thing and go by the Greek, it's the Sunedrion. So you pick your English translation or pronunciation. And it means sitting in council. And according to the Mishnah, the membership numbered 71, the 71st being the high priest. Now, the oral law was eventually reduced to writing, and that is the Talmud. The Talmud is a commentary on the Torah, which is the Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so the Talmud then is a commentary. And this is a grouping of oral communications passed down through the centuries, eventually reduced to writing, that tell people precisely how to keep the law. And then there are commentaries on the Talmud. There's the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H, and the Gemara, G-A-M-A-R-A. And so the Mishnah is a commentary on the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah. The Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah. And all of this is the oral law. And that becomes very important to certain groups of people during the incarnation. Now, among them were the chief priests, the archiereis, who consisted of former high priests and priestly families, and the scribes, the grammateis, professional scholars and experts in matters of the Mosaic law. And therefore, they were lawyers. They also were experts in the oral law. The chief priests were predominantly Sadducees. So let's take a look at Sadducees. Sadducei. Here's the way that looks. Oh, that's an Omicron there. Sadducaioi. And in the Greek, that's Sadducei, the Sadducees. These were Jewish aristocrats who in the first century held office by permission of Rome. Consequently, their politics were motivated by their vested interests. Preservation of the status quo motivated them to constantly appease Rome. The objective was realized by their ability to maintain a state of tranquility in Jerusalem and throughout the Roman province of Palestine. And as a result, the public excitement regarding Jesus was one of grave concern to them. If the group gets out of hand, if it caused public disruption, breaks the peace and tranquility of the city, then Pontius Pilate and others get upset about this. And they're the ones that Pontius Pilate's emissaries would go to and want to know what is going on here and why can't you maintain public decorum. So they didn't like anything that shook the status quo. Now, they regarded themselves as proponents and guardians of the Mosaic law. That makes them very conservative. Sadducees rejected the position held by the Pharisees that the oral law could be tracked back to Moses and thus was on an equal footing with the Torah. The oral law eventually became the Talmud. The Talmud was considered by the Pharisees, as we'll note in a moment, was considered by them to be information given by the Lord orally to Moses. And that Moses, after having written the Torah, passed the oral law down to Moses as well. And then Moses passed it along to the priesthood, and the priesthood over the centuries has passed it along generation by generation by generation. So that by the time of the first century, these individuals, Pharisees as well as some others, believed that the oral law had equal footing with the Mosaic law. And they were very, very particular about this. There were a lot of very strict laws and regulations and ordinances buried in this thing we call the Talmud today. And the Talmud simply is the printed oral law. Pharisees emphasized that. And they even put it on an equal footing with the Mosaic law and in many cases considered it to be superior to this degree. That if you could not keep the Mosaic law, then you could not be a good Jew. And the way you keep the Mosaic law is keeping the intricate details of the Talmud or the oral law. So they were very, very confused. They took, in essence, the constitution that was given Israel, known as the Torah or the Mosaic law. And they added to that and gave it their own interpretations, and this, therefore, becomes the law of God. It's like many today who take the Constitution of the United States and then start manipulating what it means. Well, I think it means this, and I see in the penumbras that there is this other thing, and I believe this also is there somewhere, and we pass laws that support these illusions that many judges have. The laws, therefore, become the law of the land, and they are unconstitutional. Therefore, we have this division in our country. There are the strict constructionists, known as the conservatives, that say we need to go back to what the original Constitution and the amendments have established as our rule of law. And there are others who say, well, it's a living constitution. It was designed by our founders to mold and go with the ebb and flow of the current zeitgeist. And therefore, whatever the current zeitgeist is, that's what the Constitution reads. So, we have conservatives and liberals. We have Republicans and Democrats. Or we have Sadducees and Pharisees. It's the same thing throughout history. And that's the problem that emerged in the political arena of the first century. So again, they regarded themselves as proponents and guardians of the Mosaic Law. This is the Sadducees. They are the conservatives. Sadducees rejected the position held by the Pharisees that the oral law could be tracked back to Moses and thus was on an equal footing with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now the next group we note is the Pharisees. Pharisaioi is the way their Greek pronunciation is. The Pharisees, these leaders were almost exclusively from the middle class and therefore had a large public following. The average Pharisee was not a theologian and thus had to rely on the biblical scholars of their party known as the scribes. So oftentimes in the scriptures and the gospels you see the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Lord therefore said to the scribes and the Pharisees, etc. Well, there were many of the scribes who subscribed to the view of the Pharisees, or the Pharisee party as it was. There were others who subscribed to the views of the Sadducees, the Sadducee party. But those that you see in Scripture where it says scribes and Pharisees, these are the ones that hung around with each other. And the major characteristic of the Pharisees was the importance they attached to the oral law known today as the Talmud. And the Pharisees placed the oral law on equal footing with the Torah or the law of Moses, and this brought them into constant conflict with the Sadducees. Now, their emphasis on the minutiae of the oral law, even when its application was contrary to the written law of Moses, is what prompted the Lord to pose this question in Matthew 15, verse 3. You will see from time to time in the Gospels. Matthew, get this up a little. Matthew 15, verse 3. Now, this is addressed to the scribes and Pharisees. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God, that's the Mosaic Law or the Torah, for the sake of your tradition, your emphasis on the oral law or the Talmud? They emphasized oral law over written law, and the Lord nailed them on that. Now, they were trying to get him to publicly create a faux pas. They would try to back him into a rhetorical corner. They would try to observe the behavior of him and his disciples, and then they would come forward with a battery of questions. Why do your disciples do this and that when tradition says thus and so? And tradition was the oral law. It had nothing to do with our Lord's obligation to maintain the status quo of the written law. And he looked at them on this occasion and he says, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your own tradition? Even if he violated the verbal law at the time, even if he violated this oral law, it didn't matter. That's what upset them. And he had, of course, the rhetorical skills to not be backed into the corner. Now, of course, we've mentioned the scribes, the grammateis that we've just noted. These were scholars on the written law, the Torah, and the oral law, the Talmud. And they are associated with the Sadducee and Pharisee parties. The scribes challenged Jesus principally on his disobedience to traditional practices contained in the oral law. Now, another group of importance was the elders, the presbyteroi. The presbyteroi were the officers in the synagogues and responsible for the government of the Jewish community. There were synagogues throughout the Roman province of Palestine, and in these various communities, in the synagogue, these elders were the ruling authorities. And then finally, you have the zelotes. That's Z-E-L-O-T-E-S, zelotes. And this was a Jewish political party that promoted a liberation movement in Palestine. A liberation movement's always born out of crusader arrogance. The crusader believes they have found themselves under some form of tyranny or injustice, and they therefore form a group of crusaders. And they move forward with the idea of overthrowing the currently established government. And in Israel, the currently established government was SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, or the Roman Empire. Tiberius was the Caesar at that time, and he was quite a character. and they hated being under Roman bondage, and they wanted out from it, and it was their belief that Messiah would be the one to take them out from under it. And when Jesus Christ showed up, that really excited the entire group of the zealots. They really lusted over the idea of the Lord setting up the kingdom and doing it by Tuesday. So that gives you, they wanted it right now. So that gives you an idea of who this crowd was. They completely rejected Roman rule and believed that no one should rule Israel but God Himself. And the fact the Romans did ticked them off mightily. As a result, their theology taught that strict compliance with the Mosaic law would enable God to send Messiah, who would then subdue Roman rule, disband the Sanhedrin, and establish His millennial kingdom. And that was their program, and that was their crusade. We want Messiah. And if we are very strict about observing the Mosaic law, see, that's what the Sadducees wanted to observe the Mosaic law very, very strictly. Well, so did the Zealots. And the Pharisees were involved in following not only the Mosaic law very strictly, but also the Talmud very strictly. Everybody was very strictly trying to do things very strictly. And they weren't getting them anywhere, but that's what they had on their minds. Now, the Zealots were the most, let's call it emotional crowd of this whole bunch. They were opposed to Roman rule. They felt if they kept the Mosaic law very strictly, that would enable God to send Messiah. And what will He do on arrival? He will subdue Roman rule. He will disband the Sanhedrin, which is nothing but a bunch of political hacks, and then He will establish His millennial kingdom. The Zealots were so driven by the alleged righteousness of their cause. Crusaders are always driven by self-righteous arrogance and also believe that the end justifies the means. Always that's the case. Crusaders believe this, and therefore they're willing to break the law. They're willing to tell lies. They're willing to be evil. They're willing to use rhetorical veils while they conceal yet advance their hidden agenda. This is the program of all crusaders, and they consider their end so righteous and just that they see no problem with utilizing these very nefarious schemes in order to accomplish these objectives, and therefore they make perfect politicians and revolutionaries. So the Zealots were so driven by the alleged righteousness of their cause that they justified any means that they believed would contribute to their desired end. Consequently, they often resorted to intrigue, violence, force, and deception in pursuit of their liberation of Palestine. Now, the Pharisees were as intensely patriotic as were the Zealots, but had a different view about the subservience to Roman rule. The Pharisees believed Roman control was the result of divine punishment with intent to bring about national repentance. In other words, things are so bad, we are under this Roman domination, and that's obviously cursing from God. And if we have to get our ducks in a row, and we have to get this Torah down, and even more importantly, we have to get this Talmud down. Everybody has to understand this and go by it. Otherwise, we're constantly under this punishment from God, and we need national repentance. On the other hand, the Zealots were in total opposition to Rome and believed that any subservience to the empire prevented the coming of Messiah. And as a result, the Zealots refused to pay taxes, often harassed Roman officials, and refused to speak the Greek language. And you can tell they were anti-Rome down to the core. So let's move into some principles now that we see these things. When the Lord's ministry started, His working of miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons resulted in a growing public following and its attendant controversy. If you go out anywhere and start telling the truth, you're going to cause problems. That's the worst thing you can do if you want to maintain decorum in a group. If you have the opportunity to make a public speech, you need to go up there with a spirit of compromise if you don't want problems. And if you want to create division in the room, get up there and make two or three factual, accurate, truthful statements, and people will instantly get mad with you. Unless, of course, they're on the same page with you. And if they're not, all of them will be mad with you. that's another story, but it gives you the gist that you can't tell the truth and maintain friends or associates or people that are involved with your job. If you go on your job, and as some that in St. Louis are forced to do, they go to their job and someone will say, well, you're working too hard. You make it hard on the rest of us. And this person goes up and intends, after he's studied doctrine for a while, to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Actually works 8 hours, solid. Time he gets there, clocks in, he works 8 hours, quits. Whatever they ask him to do, he does it and does it well. And his fellow workers come up to him and say, you've got to slow down. There's no reason for you to have done three jobs today. The rest of us have only done one. You're making it hard on us. Well, the reason they only did one is when they get there, they screw around pulling their tools together for an hour and a half, and then it's break time. And then they, after the break's over, they'll take about 30 minutes to get to the job site. And when they get there, they'll say, well, you know what we need to do here? It's going to be lunch break in about 30 minutes. So why don't we just sort of get organized here and pull our tools out of the box? And then they have a lunch break. And then they actually get started on the project. And they'll work up until it's almost time for the afternoon break. And they'll take the afternoon break. And then when they come back, they may finish the project by the time it's ready to go home. And this other fellow's knocked out three deals by then. And therefore, he takes all this abuse. Now, what is then? When he's quizzed about this, he says that I work for the Lord, not this company. And before the Lord, I have to do a good job the entire time I'm here. And it just enrages these people. And all he did was tell the truth. So it gives you an idea of, well, you can get into trouble if you want to. Well, when the Lord's ministry started, His working of miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons resulted in a growing public following and its attendant controversy. Now, the Sadducees didn't like the idea of the public upheaval because it jeopardized the peace and tranquility of Jerusalem and Palestine. Civil disobedience brought about the unnecessary attention of the Roman authorities, who expected the Sanhedrin to keep the Jewish population under control. And if they kept the Jewish population under control, then they wouldn't take any heat from Pontius Pilate and others. If they didn't, they would hear from them, and it jeopardized their status quo as ruling. The Sadducees predominantly had the high priest position, and that jeopardized that particular regime. In other words, they wanted to maintain their power. Now, the Pharisees were opposed to the Lord's ministry because He was a threat to their control over public opinion in Palestine. See, the Pharisees represented the middle class, and there's always more of them than there are the aristocrats. And once the middle class gets the vote, there's more of them than the aristocrats, and they vote themselves largest, or they vote whatever they want. There's more of them than there are those who would like to conserve whatever the status quo is on their side of the aisle. So that's the story for the Pharisees. They control public opinion because there was more of them. Jesus' teachings, along with His miracles and healings, were winning over, however, their constituency. Allowed to continue, Jesus would irreparably damage their reputation, discredit their theology, and undermine their power over the people. There was an erosion going on in Palestine. There was a drift toward Jesus because many believed, they were called disciples, many believed that He was the Messiah. That was accurate and correct. But that Messiah was about to set up the kingdom. And in so doing, that would be the end of Roman rule. That would be the end of the Sanhedrin. He would sit on David's throne and all would be right with the world. That's what so many believed. Consequently, their primary motivation was to catch Jesus in violation of the oral traditions, and in doing so, demonstrate to the people that He could not possibly be the Messiah. The Messiah would keep the oral law given to Moses. Now, the scribes considered themselves to be the ultimate authorities on the Mosaic law, that's the Torah, and the oral law, the Talmud. As the renowned theologians of the day, the scribes were desirous to test the Lord on both accounts. They are often found in concert with the Pharisees in the gospel accounts that document their debates with Jesus. And I've mentioned how you often see their names linked together in certain passages. And Pharisees in general were not scholars or experts on the Torah or the Talmud, but the scribes were, and thus they were always on hand to advise the Pharisees in their deliberations with the Lord. Any interest that these groups had in the Lord was for the purpose of information gathering, or it was attempts to discredit His claims of Messiahship, to discredit His message, to discredit His ministry. That's all they were up to. And any time they showed up, it was to cause problems. He ended up calling them a brood of vipers. John the Baptist called them that when they showed up to get baptized. And what are you doing here? You don't belong here, you brood of vipers. John the Baptist knew who they were, so did the Lord. So did anybody else that was objectively following the Lord. Well, now we move to the spiritual inversion of Judas Iscariot. I've given you all the background information that you need to now understand the remainder of our study. You had to understand the concept of apostles and disciples, the permanent and temporary gifts of each, promotion lists that are involved. Also, you had to understand the difference between Plan A and Plan B in the Incarnation. That is extremely important. And there are a couple of other doctrines that we're going to note in a little bit of brief detail, such as the differentiation between demon possession and demon influence. And all of these things will come together and add to our understanding of the principle that Judas Iscariot was not an unbeliever who was Satan-possessed, but rather a believer who was Satan-influenced. So paragraph F, the spiritual inversion of Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas Iscariot was possibly one of the earliest disciples. He was allegedly drawn to the Lord's ministry in Galilee, where according to the extra-biblical account in the Gospel of the 12 Apostles, he was among those called to the rank of permanent disciple in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. This along with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And in that particular passage in Matthew 4, these four apostles, disciples at the time, are mentioned as being recruited. These are the first recruits by the Lord. Peter being the first, then Andrew his brother, then James and John his brother. And according to the extra-biblical account, Gospel of the 12 Apostles, Judas Iscariot was involved in that recruitment. He was among what might be called the first five. Now, there's not enough information, non-biblical or biblical, to establish if Judas was a Pharisee, a zealot, or any other political bent of the day. But his behavior during the Lord's public ministry seems to indicate he was a zealot. So, zelotes describes Judas Iscariot. And if you will keep in mind what we've mentioned about the zealots in our introductory comments, then you will see their behavior patterns, their belief system emerge out of the behavior and belief system of Judas Iscariot. So whatever his political persuasion, we do get a feel for the personality of Judas from an article written about him by Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Apostles of the Bible, beginning on page 101. And what Dr. Lockyer writes here will contribute to our assumption that Judas was a zealot. Now, here's the quote from three paragraphs. As discipleship had to precede apostleship, and we've been through that and we have established that, discipleship had to precede apostleship, there must have been qualities and capacities in Judas which Jesus recognized. When Judas joined Jesus, it was more as a patriot or political leader rather than as a personal friend. And his mind, the thought process of Judas, interpreted the words and deeds of Christ through the medium of his own anticipation. What did he anticipate? He anticipated the kingdom being set up right now, that Roman rule would be destroyed as far as the Jews were concerned, that the Messiah would set up the kingdom and he would rule the Jews, king of the Jews. And that Judas, who had a bent toward manipulating money that he was given charge of, If he did a good job and could hide his pilfering, that when he got to the millennial kingdom, that he would be appointed Secretary of Treasury. And this is what's going on in his mind. So when we see these comments here, we can plug in what's are. And therefore, to assist him in this, he invests these 12 men with certain powers and authorities, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, etc. Now, he invested them with these powers and authorities, and he gave them a commission to go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and give them one message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Total, 13 men are taking this message out. And as they moved about Palestine, obviously they had to eat. Obviously they had to occasionally buy certain necessities. And the thing that enabled them to do that were free will contributions. And therefore they had a treasury, and Judas was in charge of that. Now let's take a look at some of those people who contributed to the Lord and His disciples' work and ministry. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 reads this way. And it came about soon afterwards that he, Jesus, began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. The 12 means the 12 permanent rank disciples, temporary rank apostles, including Judas Iscariot. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. So these are unbelievers. We know that some were unbelievers because they were healed of evil spirits. That means they were demon-possessed. That's what caused their illness. Won't go into that at the moment, but we know they were unbelievers, obviously, if they were demon-possessed. And due to the work of Jesus Christ and these 12 disciples, these women were no longer ill by means of evil spirits and therefore had certain sicknesses. Now, who were these women? Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. She had a cluster. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Herod's steward. I mean, Herod had some loose change around, and she picked it up and gave it to the Lord. So he was well fixed, you can see. And then Susanna. We don't get any information on Susanna, unless it's, oh, Susanna. And many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, the word contributing is the imperfect active imperative of the verb diakoneo. D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. Diakoneo. And that word means to give help or to support someone. To give help or support to someone. Diakoneo. Now, I've told you that this is an imperfect active imperative. The imperfect here is the progressive obduration. The progressive obduration. It contemplates the process as having gone on in past time up to the time denoted by the context, but without any necessary inference as to whether or not the process has been completed. So what is our point in time? Our point in time is Luke chapter 8, specifically verse 3. Now, we've got us here a progressive obduration of an imperfect verb. And we can go back to this particular event. It had a beginning at some time in the past where these things began to take place. And they're taking place now. But no indication that they are not giving any longer, that they're giving a stop. The implication is that it continues on into the future. So we have at least 4 women. It says others, so that would be 5. At least 5 women who are contributing to the Lord's ministry with their money, as we'll note in a moment. I want to make this very clear that Judas is gathering a bag full of money here. Now, the active voice. The women in context produce the action of making consistent contributions to the Lord's ministry. The indicative mood means this is a statement of historical fact. So 5 women, we've got them named, Mary Magdalene. We've got the wife of Herod's steward's wife, her name is Joanna, and then Susanna and others, at least five contributing money consistently. Now, this help and support can consist of property, possessions, or private means. And the private means concept includes money. That these ladies were following the Lord as He traveled does not imply material goods, but rather financial support. They're not hauling around clothes and furniture on their back. Need any clothes or furniture? What do you need tonight? You know, they had money. They bought what they needed. They gave them money. Now, the one to whom these gifts were entrusted was Judas Iscariot. Now, why Judas? Since the Lord assigned to him the treasury, it is obvious that he perceived in Judas an aptitude for finance. He had a talent and ability. And he said, okay, I'm going to let you do this. Do a good job. You can recover here. Be motivated by this opportunity, Judas. Get your life in order. You can do this. I know you have the talent and ability to do it, and I do a good job. And then as they moved through the various communities of Palestine and heard the message, saw the Lord's miracles, understood His grace, modus operandi, that would influence him to rebound and therefore become a full-fledged participant in what was going on. Grace all the way. Now, it also is obvious that the other 11 disciples trusted Judas also. They trusted him with the funds, we know, all the way up to the end. Because at the very end, they never questioned his disbursement of the money. On the night on which Judas betrayed Jesus, he got up from that table, he left the room, and it says in context that the other 11 assumed he'd gone out to pay some bills. Or to give money to the poor. See, he'd convinced them he was giving money to the poor, and they believed him. However, we've already learned from John 12, 1 through 6, that he had a lust for money. That was where the door was opened for his old sin nature to rule his life. Well, I was going to show you a diagram, but I seem to have misplaced it. But if you remember our diagram, and you have it, I believe, a copy of it, the power struggle for the soul. And when you look at that power struggle on the right-hand side, you see that it's the lust pattern that opens the door for the old sin nature to enter into your soul and therefore begin to control your life. And when he therefore permitted that weakness, that lust pattern to control his life, it opened up all other avenues for the old sin nature to bring in various concepts into his soul. And we'll see many of them as we progress. But his chronic sin was stealing, and he never recovered from that. And as a result, things became progressively worse. And we were able to document in John 12, verses 1 through 6, that he had a lust for money and that he continuously pilfered the purse. Now, as the period of the incarnation progressed, that lust developed into monetary reversionism. Now, whether Judas again was a Pharisee or a zealot cannot be determined with certainty, but it is apparent that as the incarnation progresses, his displeasure with the Lord is fed by the fact that Jesus never challenges the Roman establishment. He never did this. He would challenge the scribes and the Pharisees and others on things like the oral law. And he would teach the doctrine that was necessary for them to understand that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But he hardly ever mentioned the Romans. And on one occasion, someone said, well, ought we to be paying taxes? You see, that's what ticked the zealots off. They were required to pay taxes, and if they were able to, they wouldn't pay taxes. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they go, what does he mean? And they'd go away. And the point is that he never challenged Rome. And eventually they got to scratching their heads and thinking, well, shouldn't this start pretty soon? Shouldn't we sort of get in Rome's face eventually with this deal if we're really the Messiah and we're going to set up this kingdom deal? Somewhere along the way, we're going to have to challenge Tiberius here. And he wouldn't do it. And that is one of the things that really eventually got on Judas's nerves. And the fact that Judas accepted the position of treasurer implies that he had an affinity for the position. If you've been asked to do something you have no interest in, no talent and ability to do, but somebody said, would you just do it for me? Would you take this job? And he said, yeah, I just don't really want that. You know, I'm not good at that. I can't even count. I don't know even how to count money. I can't do that. I do a horrible job. But the fact that it was offered to him and he said, sure, I'll do that, then that means he had an affinity for it. In fact, his eyes probably lit up. You know, three cherries went right across the front here. Whoa. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Sure, I'll take care of that for you. The fact that Judas accepted the position of treasury implies he had an affinity for the position. And when it becomes apparent that Jesus does not intend to set up the kingdom immediately, Judas's disenchantment increases. Now, this seems to indicate that he had his mind set on Secretary of Treasury for the client nation Israel in the Millennial Kingdom. He's Treasury of the group. He took that because he wanted it. We know that he's got an eye for money easily taken. He pilfers it. And that means he was the type that would take not enough to get caught. There are many people who understand how much they can take and not get caught. In fact, I remember seeing a movie. This movie had to do with stealing fractions of cents from some big credit card company, as I recall. And these computer geeks were able to figure out how they could take portions of a cent and transfer it to their own account in, like, Switzerland. And these portions of a cent didn't amount to anything. Who's going to catch this? We're talking about decimals here. But over a period of about a year, it was a boatload of money. And this is called pilfering. Stealing enough not to get caught, but if you do it over a long period of time, you got a bag full. And that's what his modus operandi was. Now, it seems to indicate then that since he had a lust for money, he was the treasurer, he had a zeal to see Rome overthrown and the kingdom set up, and Jesus was his man, that he viewed himself as Secretary of Treasury. Now, we find that Judas is on board and supportive of the Lord as Messiah at the beginning of his public ministry. In the early days, that's A.D. 26, the message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Didn't mean it's going to be right now, but the opportunity is out there, and if you take it, it is imminent. Imminent to what degree? At the beginning, it's 10 years down the road if you accept Plan A. And as he moved through the incarnation, it then became 9 years down the road, 8 years down the road, 7 years down the road. But in the middle there somewhere, it was obvious to him, they're not buying this. He went to Plan B, and that had to do with opening the door to the Gentiles and ultimately the church age. Therefore, at hand meant you can get this in your lifetime if you're positive to the message, and they were not. Therefore, the move to Plan B. Now, this was the message that Judas, as a zealot, would have supported. Plan A, I mean. In his mind, it meant an end to Roman rule, the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, and he himself as a major player in the new administration. Now, the Lord established the headquarters for his public ministry at Capernaum. I always love maps because I like to know where things are going on. And I get really ticked off when I read a book that tells about all these different places and never tell you where they are. So I want you to know where this is. And I hope you can see this. This is the best map that I could find that shows all the locations that we need. And this is the Sea of Galilee. Palestine was a Roman province. Yasser Arafat had nothing to do with it. The northern area of Palestine was known as Galilee. The central area comes all the way down here. The central area along this line is Samaria, and the southern was called Judea. So the Lord's ministry primarily took place in Galilee. Now, he is from Nazareth, as you well know, and Nazareth is right here on the map. And he established his headquarters not at Nazareth, but at Capernaum. And that is on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we will see several of these other communities come up in our discussion over the next couple of days. But please remember that his headquarters is established at Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is the site of a major trade route. It's sort of a connecting point between the Mediterranean Sea and the city of Damascus. And it was here in Galilee that the Lord performed his first miracles, and Judas was on hand to witness them as a disciple. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Matthew 4, 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria. Now, you see the region of Syria right here on the map. So people up there knew about him. And they brought to him all who were ill, those taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, that's demon-possessed people to the point of insanity, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Galilee is this northern area of Palestine. Decapolis is this region right along in here. And you also have Jerusalem mentioned in this context right here. And in addition to that, you have Judea, which is southern Palestine. And finally, it notes beyond the Jordan, and that means over here on the eastern side. So that's quite a piece of real estate the Lord is functioning in, and it's all on foot. It's an ambulatory seminary. Now, it was out from these multitudes that disciples of Jesus emerged to hear his teaching. Multitudes produced disciples, but they did not have rank. Remember, mathetes means student. A disciple is a student, and the students they remained. Only 12 were given a permanent rank of disciple, and only these 12 were promoted at that time to temporary rank apostle. Now, his first major address, the Lord's first major public address, is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And it is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The site of the speech is traditionally located about 2 miles west of Capernaum. And people have gone over there and searched about with their non-biblical information, archaeology and what have you. They piece all of these things together. And they've been fairly successful in identifying many of the biblical sites, and there's one for you. Now, this sermon was Jesus' formal announcement of the policies that he would establish in his kingdom. The kingdom will have policies, and here they are. And he gave them in those 3 chapters. Judas would have interpreted this speech as a logical first step in establishing the Lord's millennial government. You start out with a platform. This was the Lord's campaign platform. You follow me, I will set up the kingdom, here's what will be the rules and regulations. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. It has nothing to do with the church age. It has everything to do with the kingdom, which for us is the millennial kingdom yet future. It was imminent for them, and they said no, thus it was postponed until a time yet future, but always after the tribulation. And so we have the Lord's campaign platform. It had a bunch of planks in it, and it takes 3 chapters to tell you what each plank is. Also encouraging to Judas was the Lord's opening volley against the scribes and Pharisees. We see this in Matthew 5, verses 19 and 20. Whoever annuls one of the least of the commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees went with the oral law. The Zealots didn't like that. They wanted strict adherence to the Mosaic law. And if they did so, Messiah would come, get rid of the Romans, and set them up in the kingdom. And Judas, I believe, was a zealot and had his eye on some big deal position in the millennial government. And then after that, the Lord says in verse 20, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Self righteousness, an arrogant self-absorption. They had deluded themselves into believing that strict adherence to the Mosaic law and the oral law is what would get you into heaven, and in this case, the kingdom. And the Lord looks at them and says, on one occasion, you're a brood of vipers. You're not going anywhere but straight to torment. There's a whole idea behind it. And your righteousness, you want to go into the kingdom, your righteousness must be imputed righteousness. It must be plus R imputed to you at the moment you express faith alone in Christ alone. That righteousness, which is divine righteousness, will be greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, which is self-righteousness. That's what he meant here. And I'm sure that being a zealot, Judas Iscariot liked that way he phrased it. Now, following the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord returned to Capernaum, took a boat ride to Gergesa and back, and then traveled among all the cities in the area of the Sea of Galilee. So we have the Lord at Capernaum. He goes on a boat ride over to Gergesa. That's this little city over here on the eastern shore. And then took a boat ride back to Capernaum. And then there was a tour, so to speak, of these various communities in the area of Galilee and its environs. Now, because of the tremendous response by the multitudes, the Lord determined that He could not minister to all of the people by Himself. He determined this. And so Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38, finds us with a very interesting prayer. And seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples. Now, at that point, they were just like any other mathetes. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. The answer to that prayer is where we will begin our second session at about a quarter after the hour.